Thank you, Brooke, very much indeed. Sorry, I need to do a little bit of plumbing here. These podiums are usually designed for midgets, and I don't qualify. So thank you very much for your invitation, Rick. Thank you for your welcome. What I want to do is to look at the story of Jesus' baptism today and see what we can learn about divine leadership from that. So I'm just going to read the passage very briefly from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. If you take an exam in Oxford, all the exams are in one large, huge hall called schools. And there's a famous story told of one such examination taking place, and the invigilator said towards the end of the exam, 2 minutes left, and everybody was furiously trying to finish off what they get and all that they knew on the subject. And finally, the invigilator said, "Stop writing, please." Everybody tried to finish off the sentence they were on. And then in those days, you had to put the little tag through the holes in the top left-hand corner of your script. And they would take them to the front of the hall and put them in a large pile at the front. Except for one student who just kept writing. And the invigilator said, "Stop writing, please." And he kept writing. And finally, he was the only student left in the room. The invigilator came up and said, "I'm going to have to disqualify you." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you've had 5 minutes longer than everybody else. You've had an unfair advantage." And the student looked at him and said, "Do you know who I am?" And the invigilator said, "No." And the student said, "Good," and went and put his script in the middle of the pile of all the other ones at the front. There is the "do you know who I am" style of leadership. That's the sort of leader who is so insecure in who they are that they parade the trappings of power ostentatiously. That's the sort of leader who, because they don't have inherent authority, they don't have authority that comes from within, the kind of authority that comes from character, they constantly need to be telling you by where they sit or by what they drive or by the games they play how important they are. And then there's Jesus, who is so secure in who he is that he doesn't feel the need to keep telling people. Sorry, I overshot there. He doesn't feel the need to keep telling people. On the contrary, when anybody works out who Jesus is, he usually forbids them to say. The person whose character most had authority stamped over it, the authority of integrity, and the only human being who's ever had divine authority, and 2,000 years later, scholars are still perplexed by what they call the messianic secret, by the fact that he seems to want to keep his identity quiet. The only person who didn't need forgiveness of sins, and here he is on the banks of the River Jordan, lining up incognito along with everybody else in the queue for repentance. Clinging to privilege and position and prestige, standing upon the dignity of one's office, insisting on deferential treatment, don't just make us look pompous. They're unnecessary if we have inherent authority. And they're not just unnecessary, they're counterproductive. The more one commands respect, the more one draws attention to the fact that one doesn't have it. Deliberately keeping one's distance from the workforce in order to maintain some mystique of leadership actually distances the workforce from our aims. and our goals and our values and our hopes. I have a friend who's a botanist, and she's doing her research on the leaf structure of a particularly peppery sort of lettuce. Now, that is rocket science. But the correlation between keeping one's distance from one's workforce and alienating them is not rocket science. It's obvious. Jesus did not stand on his dignity. He did not stand on his divinity. He didn't stand on his purity. He took his place in the queue along with everyone else. He did not value privilege and prestige. The incarnation itself is a proof of that. On the contrary, secondly, he valued people as people. That's why he's lining up in the queue for baptism. Not because he needs baptism, but because he loves the other people in the queue. He's lining up for baptism alongside the self-centered, alongside collaborators and extortionists and liars. Why? Precisely to overcome the distance between him and them. Precisely to reverse the alienation because of the infinite value that they have in the eyes of God. That's the whole point of the incarnation, to bridge that gap, to bridge that distance, to overcome that alienation. A friend of mine worked for a large law firm in London, and she saw one day, she watched as a young junior lawyer shouted rudely and unreasonably to the receptionist. And my friend thought to herself, you wouldn't have done that 6 months ago. You weren't like that when you joined us. Our corporate culture has made you think of her as someone who's there to do your bidding and not as a person. As leaders, we set the tone for our company. People won't be aware that they're doing it, but they will be following our example. That's what Misty referred to as the mirror neurons. It just happens. Jesus has already set the tone for his followers. So let that be the tone that we set in our turn. Let's treat people as people and not just as the means to the success of our project. Let's show them interest, let's be interested in them as people. Let's ask after their families. Let's know what they're interested in, what they're passionate about. First and foremost, because it's just the right thing to do. If they're valuable to God, then they just are valuable and worth knowing and worth loving. But also, secondarily, for the self-interested reason that we'll have a much happier and more productive and committed workforce. If we show interest in them, they're much more likely to be interested, really interested, and personally invested in the common venture that the company is engaged in. It's actually a basic principle of evangelism, actually. You often hear the church condemning people for not being interested in the gospel, for being indifferent to what we have to say, without asking the question, how much interest have we shown in what they're interested in? It's actually a principle of all human interaction. So Jesus lining up on the riverbank teaches us the unimportance of privilege and prestige, the importance of people as people, and thirdly, the importance of corporate responsibility. And I want here to read you a fairly dense bit of a very kind of difficult theologian in some ways, Karl Barth, probably one of the most important theologians of the 20th century. But I think it's really helpful as we think through leadership. Karl Barth has this to say about the baptism of Jesus. With all the rest, Jesus had himself baptized with water. With them, he thus confessed his sins. His sins? If we do not say this, we question and even deny the totality of his self-giving to human beings, and therewith the totality of his self-giving to God. We say that at root, this was just a theatrical show. But it was not a theatrical show. The seriousness with which others, frightened before God and setting their hope in him alone, confessed their sins, is infinitely surpassed here by the divine earnestness with which this one, when faced with the sins of all others, their confusions and corruptions, their big and little acts of ungodliness, did not let these sins be theirs. Did not regard, bewail, or judge them from a distance with tacit or open accusation. Did not simply characterize them as sins by his own otherness, but as the Son of his Father, elected and ordained from all eternity to be the brother of these fatal brethren, caused them to be his own sins and confessed them as such. That's what you see going on the banks of the Jordan. Jesus' utter identification with us in our messed upness. Now, we are not Jesus. We cannot take the sins of the world upon us. But we can point to the sin-bearing, guilt-sharing role of Jesus by being just a little slower to distance ourselves from the faults and failings of others. We can take a certain amount of collective responsibility for what goes on under our leadership. My sense is that particularly in the political realm, certainly this is true my side of the Atlantic, leaders have become more and more reluctant to take any responsibility for any impropriety within their departments. Followers of Jesus Christ who depend on his unique taking of responsibility for our faults and failings need, I suggest, to buck that trend and to take just a little bit more responsibility for what goes on within their company and under their watch. So the importance of corporate responsibility. Fourthly, the importance of prayer. There's a telling moment just after the Transfiguration, when the disciples try to cast out an evil spirit and can't. Jesus casts it out, and the disciples ask him why they couldn't. And he doesn't say, well, this kind can only be driven out by the Son of God. It's not because he's divine that he's able to do it when they aren't. No, he says, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. It's the reality and the depth of his prayer life that makes the difference. Luke's telling of the story of Jesus' baptism makes passing reference to this prayer life when it just says casually and in passing, as Jesus was praying, the heaven opened. As Jesus was praying. This is what he constantly did, one way or another. Prayer was just a routine thing for him, because it was what was most natural for him, most desirable to him. Prayer is where Jesus lived habitually. Christian leaders want to make a powerful difference. Prayer is what's going to enable that to happen. Prayer is the source of power. Prayer is also the source of wisdom. So two women come before King Solomon, dragging a rich but harassed and frightened young man with them. One of the women says to Solomon, O king, give me justice. This man promised to marry my daughter. At which point the other woman interjected, No, my lord, he promised to marry my daughter. So they argue with each other until finally King Solomon says, Enough, silence. Since you cannot agree, bring me my sword. I shall have the young man cut in two, and each of you can have half. To which the first woman says, Well, that sounds very reasonable to me. The other one says, No, my lord, don't shed innocent blood. I would rather he were married to her daughter than die such a violent and premature death at such a young age. Ah, very well, says the king. My little diagnostic test has worked out the right thing to do. This young man shall marry the first woman's daughter. There was an uproar in the court. What do you mean, the first woman's daughter? She was willing for him to be hacked in two, they all cried. Ah, exactly, said the king. That proves she's the rightful mother-in-law. The wisdom of Solomon was fabled, but was nothing as to the wisdom of Jesus. Where did that wisdom come from? Where did he get that extraordinary wisdom that we see in the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he have such a brilliant and unanswerable response to a sneaky question at the drop of a hat? Why was it impossible to trap him or trick him? Whence came the extraordinary reserves and resources of wisdom from which he could draw seemingly at will, either to expose a duplicitous question or to nourish and to enlighten an inquiring one? I suggest there was nothing magical about it. It came from the constant contact he had with his father. Simple as that. And because of that, he had constant access to the oceanic wisdom of God. Wisdom from the one who knows all things, indeed who made all things, who loves all things, was constantly downloadable because he was in constant touch. Only at the cross did he go briefly offline. The rest of the time, the whole divine internet, if you like, was at his disposal. And it's at ours too. That's the privilege of prayer. Why wouldn't we want to avail ourselves of that kind of wisdom? As Rick says in his excellent book on entrepreneurial leadership, available from the back, and he didn't pay me to say that, bright ideas come from God. That's what prayer opens you up to the possibility of. Prayer is the source of wisdom, but it's also the remedy for pride. To pray is to acknowledge our dependence, our need, our finitude, our fallibility, our perplexity and uncertainty. It's to acknowledge that we're not omnicompetent. It's all perfectly obvious stuff, but we quite often forget it. And we quite often repress it. And we sometimes think that as leaders, we have to hide it. Prayer is an honest facing of the facts without leaving us helpless. Prayer is the remedy for pride. And lastly, prayer is the means to integrity. I think it's true to say that the main reason why the church is held in low regard in the Western world is because of failings of Christian character. That's why one of our vision aims at Wycliffe Hall is the renewal of Christian character. I think that's the main reason why our culture is reluctant to give the Christian gospel a hearing at the moment. We need, I suggest, two or three generations of Christian leaders living with integrity before people will listen to us again in anything other than a patchwork way. How are we going to sustain that? How are we going to live with integrity? By trying harder? No. By drawing on the Holy Spirit. By opening ourselves to the Spirit of holiness. Again, it's not rocket science. Prayer is the key. So that's the importance of prayer. Fifthly, the importance of prioritising relationship. I'm sorry, the word seems to have dropped off the left-hand side, but it says relationship. One of today's great spiritual giants is, of course, the Reverend Gerald Ambulance, minister of St Ursula's High Pentecostal Reformed Church in Lewisham, London. The Reverend Gerald Ambulance is a kind of compilation of all the different quirks of the different wings and traditions of the church, all rolled into one. So all the Catholic quirks and the Charismatic quirks and the Pentecostal quirks and the Evangelical quirks, all in this one fictional character. And there's a book written by this fictional character called My Ministry Manual, in which he says, here are some of the most popular questions I've come across in the pastoral ministry, and the right answers, and here are three of them. Problem one, I'm feeling depressed. Answer, nonsense. How can a Christian feel depressed when God has filled the world with lovely things like redemption, theology, and little baby birds? You must be totally grateful and a very bad Christian. Try counting your blessings. When I need cheering up, I just count other people's blessings, but then I'm probably rather more spiritual than you. Anyway, it'll all be all right when you're dead. Problem two, I have a really big problem, but it's just too embarrassing for me to say what it is. Answer, come now, there's no need to feel burdened. All Christians have problems, however saved they are. Even I am sometimes tempted to be more humble than I ought. And remember, a problem shared is a new sermon illustration. Problem three, and this is the one I want to home in on. I'm confused about the Trinity. How can God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit all be God if there's only one God? Answer, look at it like this. Once upon a time, there were three bunnies called Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail. One day, a nasty man caught them and put them in a rabbit pie. They were still three rabbits, but only one pie. Brackets, although the pie got cut into lots of pieces, admittedly, close brackets. To put it in plain language that even a complete der brain could understand, the three persons of the triune Godhead are one in substance but in three hypostases. If you have any further questions, don't hesitate to ask someone else. What the doctrine of the Trinity is asserting is that the fundamental fact about the universe is a relationship. The ultimate reality is the love between the Father and the Son and the Father, the Son and the Spirit and the Son and the Father and the Spirit. In the baptism of Jesus, we encounter something of the inner life of the Trinity, the Spirit marking out the Son praying to the Father expressing his delight in the Son. This is the most fundamental of facts. You can split the molecule, you can split the atom, you may even be able to split the quark, but you can never split the love of the Father for the Son, or the Son for the Father, or the Father for the Spirit, or the Spirit for the Father, or the Son for the Spirit, or the Spirit for the Son. So there is nothing so basic, so ultimate, or so surely founded and grounded as love. I suggest it's important for entrepreneurial leaders to remember that the most important thing in life is relationship. Not ultimately project, not enterprise, not venture. The project of creation is wonderfully good. It is very good, says God at the end of it. And when we're involved in projects, we reflect something of God's creative energy. But the project flows out of and back into the relationship. Creation flows out of the fullness of the triune life. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is what is ultimate. And that, I suggest, meshes with our deepest intuition and experience. We know that nothing's more important in life than loving and being loved. We know that to lose a job is bad, but to lose someone who loves you is of a completely different order. We know that the human heart craves being loved. Since my parents died, I've had a recurring dream that they've moved house and I don't have their forwarding address. And whatever people's equivalent of that is, we know our own inner craving for love. We know that love is what makes the difference between living and merely existing. I have another friend who is a Macmillan nurse caring for the terminally ill. And she said that in her experience, when people are dying, there are three things that they're interested in, and only three really. The people they love, the people who love them, and the people they've hurt. If that's what matters when you're dying, it's probably what matters, period. If that's what matters when you're dying, perhaps we ought to give that a higher priority throughout life. Running a company or a business or a college is hard work, and it's desperately difficult to keep this truth in mind. It's hard to prioritize relationship when the demands in our time are so relentless. But when we do, we find ourselves profoundly in tune with the way the world fundamentally is. Every time we say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, we're being recalled to a relational frame of mind and to a diary that reflects it. Sixthly, the importance of praise. So a businesswoman was having dinner in a nice restaurant quite late one night, so late, in fact, that all the other diners and most of the serving team had gone home. And as she ate, she was reading through some papers for a meeting the following day when a voice said, "You're a very conscientious person. You're reading those papers really carefully. Whatever company you run is lucky to have you as its leader." She looked around and there was just the waiter in the room. So she said, "Excuse me, did you say something?" The waiter said, "No, madam." So she went on eating and reading. And then very distinctly, she heard the voice again. It said, "You're in great shape. I imagine you must go to the gym every day. That's good because you help keep the mind alive and you're clearly a very intelligent woman." Again, she looked around and again, it was just the waiter there. So she asked him again if he'd said anything. He said, "No." "Well," she said, I'm worried I'm hearing things because I definitely heard a voice saying nice things about me." "Ah," said the waiter, "that will be the complimentary mince." The baptism of Jesus gives us a glimpse into the life of the triune God. And what are the persons of the Trinity doing when we get that glimpse? They are affirming one another. They're expressing love to one another. "This is my Son whom I love," says the Father. "In him I am well pleased." It is a relationship of mutual affirmation and expressed love. If we are to mirror the interactions within the Trinity, we need in our workplaces and our families to foster a culture of mutual glorification. And again, we need to set the tone for that. I'm afraid I can't remember who said this, but the quotation stuck with me. And it is, "Leadership is about finding someone who's doing something well and telling them." It's not all there is to leadership, but it goes a pretty long way. Leadership is about finding someone who's doing something well and telling them. The seventh thing I think we can learn from this story is the importance of public trustedness. This is really a particular application of the last point. If it's generally important for any company or community or family or congregation to foster a spirit of mutual affirmation and glorification, it's particularly important for the leader of a company to know themselves trusted by the board and by the chair, and to be known to be trusted by the board and by the chair. It's interesting that in Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, whereas in Luke's gospel, we're told that heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Mark emphasizes the psychological importance to Jesus of having his instinctive intimacy with the Father confirmed in this dramatic way, knowing himself commissioned and loved, knowing the Father's pleasure in him. Given the difficulty and the threatenedness and the sapping tension and ultimately the excruciating pain of his calling, he needed a powerful experience of the call and commission and closeness of God at the very outset of his ministry. But Luke emphasizes the proclamatory importance to the people of Israel of seeing Jesus marked out in this dramatic way. And God marks Jesus out again to the disciples at the Transfiguration. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And he does it again to the world in the resurrection of Jesus. As entrepreneurial leaders, we need that support, we need that affirmation, that public display of trustedness if we're to have the security and the authority to do our job properly. But it's also true that those we appoint to various positions within the company, those we ask to take on particular roles or tasks, will need the same repeated public declarations of our trust if they're to have the security and the authority to do well what we've asked them to do. Eighthly, the importance of preparation. Luke 3 says, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Youth is no bar to entrepreneurial leadership. I remember at a church I worked at, a 17-year-old young woman came to the leadership team and said, I want to set up a homeless project in this church. And she did a phenomenal job at it. She was just trusted by homeless people and had a natural authority in a pretty rough context. Youth is no bar to leadership, but leadership requires preparation. J. John is a British evangelist who's concerned that the church is allowing into leadership people who haven't had a sufficiently full and extensive training. And he often says, Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of public ministry. Why do we think it's too much to spend 3 years preparing for 30 years of public ministry? We only have one glimpse of how Jesus prepared for his public ministry, and that's the little story of him getting left behind in Jerusalem, aged 12. What was he doing? He was sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them, and asking questions. He wanted to be a teacher, so he spent time listening to teachers, giving them a good grilling. How do you become a good leader? You observe good leaders and you ask them lots of questions. Again, it's not rocket science. And we need to allow young people, young aspiring leaders, to shadow us, to do placements with us, to do internships with us, to let them watch us, observe us, question us, critique us, ask the awkward questions of us, and thus to foster another generation of entrepreneurial leaders. And actually, of course, we never grow out of the need to learn from other leaders ourselves. Watching them, talking with them, asking them questions, learning good practice, learning from their successes and their mistakes and their failings. And that's why I think the ELO is so helpful. It enables us to do with one another what Jesus did with the teachers in the temple. And lastly, the importance of perspective. My doctor was inquiring about how much exercise I take, how much fresh air and sunlight I get, that sort of thing. And she said, yesterday, for instance, what did you do yesterday? And I said, well, yesterday I walked all around the edge of a lake. I trudged up and down several hills. I hacked my way through a patch of poison ivy. I thrashed around in a sandpit, and I jumped out of the way of a rattlesnake. And she said, wow, that's quite the wilderness experience. I said, not really, I'm just a lousy golfer. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness, and he kept going back to the wilderness. Whenever he had a difficult decision to make or just needed to get away from incessant demand, he'd get off to the wilderness. We don't need to go to the wilderness, but we do need to get away sometimes. We need to get away for the sake of the company. We mustn't build up a company that depends upon us. That, at any rate, is my excuse for coming to Vancouver in the middle of the semester. We need to get away sometimes for our own sake, to make sure that we can cope without the company, to make sure that we're not hooked on our work, to make sure that our whole identity is not irretrievably tied up with our business and our busyness. And we need to get the kind of fresh perspective on our work that can only come with distance and with undistracted time with God. So there are 9 essential characteristics of divine leadership. He doesn't take privilege and prestige seriously. He does take people seriously as people. He takes responsibility for our faults and failings. He prays. He prioritizes relationship. He's a free and instinctive praiser. He goes public with his trust. He knows the importance of preparation, and he gets away to get perspective. So that's what Jesus reveals about good leadership to us in the story of his baptism. It's not as if it's a hard act to follow, but let's give it a try. Thank you very much.